morning by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We have visitors this morning in our audience. We want you to know that we are thankful for your presence. We hope that you'll spend a few moments after services that we might be able to get better acquainted. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will study from God's Word this morning. If you find anything that is said that is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of those things contained in the Word of God. It is our goal and our aim here at the church at Knollwood to preach and stand and do those things that are strictly taught in the Word of God, to do no more, to do no less. To do so would be pleasing to God. To do more than that or less than that would not be pleasing to God and would not be beneficial to you. Before we get into the lesson proper this morning, I want to remind you that there are some meetings in our area that begin today, and I hope that you will take opportunity to be able to go and visit these other congregations. Brother Lawson, and when he gives the announcements, will give you the details of that. And I just want to mention one of those meetings, and that's at Inglewood, where I'm going to be preaching Friday night. Don't feel compelled that you've got to come out and listen to me. You listen to me enough. You can go and listen to some of these other men and encourage them, and my feelings won't be hurt in the least, because I hope that you'll take advantage of hearing these other men and be able to encourage them and the churches in the efforts that they are making this week. And remember, our meeting begins 1 month from today with Brother Johnny Edwards from Bloomington, Indiana, preaches at Ellisville, and the flyers in the back, if you want those, please feel free to hand those out to your friends and be praying for that effort and be making plans yourself to be here each and every opportunity that we have during that meeting. I know Brother Edwards, I have not heard Brother Edwards preach in almost 20 years. I do not really personally know Brother Edwards very well. I'm looking forward to the week that we spend together to get better acquainted. So I hope that you'll be making plans to be here that week. This morning and this evening, I want to talk about something that is in my series on the doctrine of sin, but it's also something that I think is very fundamental that we need to understand in our discussions with those who we differ with. Since the Scripture clearly teaches that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that man can sin against all three. Men can sin against God, they can sin against the Son, and they can sin against the Holy Spirit. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, when David is confronted concerning his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan tells him that he has sinned before God. And so he was guilty of sin before God. We see in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5, at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes, as we know him, the Apostle Paul, he is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the Lord had a question for him. And the question was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So the actions of Saul were to direct affront and assault and a sin against Jesus Christ. And then in Acts, the 5th chapter, and verse 3 through 9, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit in selling a portion of land, in giving the appearance that they were giving all of it when they were giving part of it. Now, the sin wasn't that they only gave part of it. That was not the sin. If you read the account, you will see that the writer Luke says that while it was in their possession, they could do whatever they wanted with it. But because they made an appearance that they have given all of it, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead, and they were taken out and buried. And if you look at Acts 5 and verse 11, you will see the great fear came upon the church. We need to understand that according to Hebrews 4 and verse 13, that we are naked and open before God, to whom we should give an account. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that we think. There's no thought in our mind. There's no action of our heart. And there's no deed that we accomplish that is not known and is not seen by the all-seeing eye of God. In this lesson, I want to examine how men sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, we will give close examination to one particular sin. that whenever you talk about this subject, it is the one that people want to talk about. And that is blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the so-called unforgiven sin. But if you want to hear about that, you're going to have to come back tonight, because I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I'm going to talk about the other sins that we can sin against the Holy Spirit. And I did that purposely because I know that the sin blaspheming is the one that most people want to talk about. And so I want to encourage you to come back tonight so you can hear what the Bible truly says about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Is it an unpardonable sin? We're going to answer that question tonight. But to begin with this morning, I want to look at four other ways that the Bible says that you can sin against the Holy Spirit. Our first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I ask you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. The first way that men can sin against the Holy Spirit is quenching the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and in verse number 3, Paul was dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, but he says, but he who prophesies speak edification and exhortation and comfort to men. In the early church, miraculous utterings and gift of prophecy were something that was attributed to men and given to men during that period of time. But the practice was regulated according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 through 30. It stirred the men up from time to time according to 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 6. And the hearer was to judge in such matters according to what he heard, according to this chapter in verse number 29. But in the early church, some could discern and discern spirits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 10, the Bible says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. These had to be proven. These spirits had to be proven that they truly came from God. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we read verse 19, if you continue reading, it says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle John wrote, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so, completion of the New Testament made inspired teaching no longer necessary, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 9, and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 14. Why? Because the Spirit revealed the mind of God. If you turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and you read verse number 9, you'll begin seeing how the Holy Spirit imparted God's knowledge to men. And we are a recipient of that today. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man? And who knows the things of God except the Spirit of God? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. In those times, men could quench the Spirit by rejecting what inspired men were sent to tell them about. When men came like Paul and Peter and James and some of the other apostles, and they came and they spoke as they were given the ability for knowledge by the Holy Spirit. And when men tried to alienate themselves. And when they objected against that, when they rejected that, and when they tried to put a damper on that, what they were doing was quenching the Spirit. They were quenching the message that the Spirit was given. And they did that by trying to discredit and trying to rejecting the teaching of the inspired writers. But that word quench is a very important word. It means to put out, to extinguish, or to eliminate. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, this very word is used in verse number 16 when it says, above all things, take on the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. How can we eliminate? How can we extinguish? How can we put out the fiery darts of the devil? According to this verse, by taking the helmet of faith, we'll be able to quench those fiery darts. But the question that I want to ask today is, can you, can I, quench the spirits? I'm not an inspired apostle. I'm not an inspired preacher. I'm not an inspired anything. And so I'm not an infallible man. So we don't have this same scenario. We don't have men who were speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit today. But can you or I, can we still quench the spirits as these men did then when they tried to eliminate or extinguish the teaching of these inspired men? And the question answered is yes. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, this is a passage that you are very familiar with. Beginning in verse number 19, you have listed the works of the flesh. Notice. Now notice the prior verse. Look at the prior verse at number 19. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, they that do such things and who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I indulge in the works of the flesh that are here listed, I am quenching the Spirit. Now, how am I doing that? Because I cannot practice what the next part of this passage says in verse 22. We're not to do the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When if I indulge in the works of the flesh, then I quench the works of the Spirit that will make me acceptable and proving and pleasing to God. And if we do that, then we in our time have quenched, extinguished, tried to eliminate what the Spirit has directed us to do. The word must readily be accepted. Why did he command the Bereans in Acts 17? Because they searched the Scriptures daily with readiness of mind to see if those things were so. You see, they weren't quenching the Spirit. They were doing what 1 John 4 verse 1 said. They were testing the Spirit. But if I try to eliminate the truth, and let me give you a great example of how the Spirit is quenched in our day. When people try to convince preachers to not preach the whole counsel of God, that is quenching the Spirit. It's trying to eliminate some things that the Spirit says. That is how you can commit this sin. By quenching the Spirit, by not teaching the whole counsel of God, by trying to muzzle the truth from being presented and being preached. Spiritual nourishment is dependent upon the Word of God. I think we all understand that. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4 and verse 4. But you know what? You really, in essence, can't quench the influence of truth, because truth will stand on its own, despite what you or I or anybody else might do to it. According to Romans 1, verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation. According to James 1, verse 21, that the engrafted word is able to save the soul. The word and the truth have not lost any of its power. It has not lost its ability to save the soul. But it can be quenched when it is muzzled, when something is said to try to hinder the proclamation of it. That is quenching the spirit. And brethren, let me tell you something. There are many churches in our land who are guilty of this very sin. They're guilty of trying to quench the spirit. But you know what? We can quench it for ourselves. How can you quench it for yourself? Just don't follow it. Just don't read it. Just try to ignore what it said. You know, one of the questions I'm often asked as a preacher, you think people understand what you say? Do you think people make application, proper application of things that you teach from God's Word? You know, my answer to that is always the same. I hope so. But you know, by evidence, by what I see, many times I know that they don't. You know, Brother Sellers mentioned this morning when we were talking about the Jews, that they just seemed to didn't understand what God was trying to teach them. And you know, sometimes I feel the same way when I stand at the back and somebody comes by and shakes my hand and says, Keith, that was a good lesson. You got all over me this morning and I needed that. And then they go out and live the same way they did when they came in the door. And then I've got to wonder, did they get it? But you know something? I learned a long, long time ago. I can't do anything about that. Now, do I want to do something about that? Yep. Can I? No. Because that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach truth. My responsibility is to make proper applications to what the Bible says. Your responsibility is to check me out, make sure that I do. And then, if it be true, to make your life in comparisons to what this book says. But that part's your responsibility. So let us not be guilty of quenching the spirit by trying to eliminate and trying to extinguish what this thing says and how it affects our lives. We can be guilty of the same thing. Now here's another sin of the spirit that many people believe that we can't do today, but we can. Turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Look at verse number 29. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? One of the ways that we can sin against the Spirit is by insulting the Spirit. We can insult the Spirit. Now, this word insult is an interesting word. The word insult means to treat insultingly, which suggests disdain and who consider himself superior. Now that's the key phrase in insulting. When we insult somebody, we imply and we insinuate that we are of superior quality than the thing or the person that we are insulting. Let me ask you something this morning. Have you ever been insulted? How does it feel? Doesn't feel too good, does it? Have you ever been insulted when you wonder if you've been insulted but you're not sure? Really doesn't make much difference, does it? Because you feel like you have. But you know, there's some people that can insult you and you don't even know it. You know, that's a real gift. But when you insult the Spirit, it's easy to know whether you have or not, if one is guilty of this sin. The Spirit of grace. Grace was imparted by the Spirit. How do we know about grace? How do we know about God's unmerited favor? Well, we do because the Spirit revealed that information when he revealed the mind of God. And we know that the Spirit of grace is given to us by God. But do you remember what the Spirit was going to do when Jesus had that private conversation with his 12, really 11, because Judas went out to do his handiwork and betraying the Lord? But you remember that private conversation? And in John 16, he says, there's three things that the Spirit's going to do when he comes. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to tell them of righteousness. and he's going to judge. That's three-pronged attack that the Holy Spirit would do. Now, he convicts the world of sin, and he demonstrates and tells us what righteousness is. And it is the word that he revealed that will judge us in the last day. The Hebrews who had been converted to Christ were in danger of returning to Judaism, going back to the law of Moses. And by doing so, Hebrews chapter 6 says that they were crucifying him all over again. And they were putting him to an open shame, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6. Insulting the Holy Spirit is basically, brethren, sinning willfully. It is sinning willfully. Because Hebrews 9:26 says, if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. What does the Hebrew writer mean? That there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is not going to die again. God's not going to send somebody else to die again. There's not going to be another redemption given. There's only going to be one. After one who rejects the gospel, after receiving it and receive the blessings that come from being in Christ, or spiritual blessings reside in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3, and then if we go back into the world, what have we done? We have insulted the Spirit. We have said that our knowledge and our understanding is greater than God's knowledge. By so doing, we have insulted the Spirit. And you know an excellent Bible example of that is given in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 20. If you want a commentary on what it means to insult the Holy Spirit, this is the commentary, the Bible commentary on it. In verse 20 it says, "For if after we've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled with them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning." Why? Why, Peter? Why is it worse for me now than it was before? Peter tells us, "For if it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." When a person goes back into the world, after they've received the blessings of Christ, and after they've received salvation by the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the blood of Christ, and they go back in the world, and they trade what they have in Christ for what they had in the world, they insult the Holy Spirit. You know what we're saying? Our understanding is greater than his. You know what? I haven't met a person yet that will honestly stand before me and say that they're smarter than God or they're smarter than the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We can act like that if we conduct ourselves by going back into the world. So the question is, can one insult the Holy Spirit today? Yes. And by going back, we insult the Holy Spirit. The next one is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. Ephesians 4, verse number 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption." We can grieve the Spirit. Now, how do we grieve the Spirit? Well, let me first of all define what grieve means. Grieve means to cause pain or grief or distress. Think about that for a minute. To cause pain, grief, or distress. Now, how can I be guilty of doing that? In the context, we grieve. One of the ways that we can grieve in context in Ephesians chapter 4 is by evil speech. Evil speech. Look at verse number 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you and with all malice." One of the ways that you can grieve the Spirit is by using your tongue in a way that does not bring glory and honor to God. Doesn't James 3, 5 through 10 teach the same thing? The tongue's a little member, but it kindles a great fire. and out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. Men, these things ought not to be. Isn't that what James talks about in James chapter 3 and verse 3 through 5? By the baptism the Spirit is given as a seal of the day of our redemption. Can we who once bore the Spirit as a seal deny our relationship with God by our conduct? We can, we shouldn't, but we can. This is a serious stepping point towards more serious sins of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this particular sin of grieving the Holy Spirit is a sin of progression. It is a sin that we progress to more grievous and more distasteful things towards the Spirit. Whenever we hinder or delay the Spirit's work, be sinning and denying His deity, giving in to the devil, or becoming a friend to the world, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we've just thrown away the information that He's given us. You know, the Holy Spirit says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, be not ignorant of His devices, lest He gain advantage over you. But what if you just throw that out? What if you don't make yourself knowledgeable of His devices? What if you do become ignorant of His devices? Does that cause the Holy Spirit to grieve? Yes, because you've just thrown out what He said. You've just disdained it. You've just thrown it away. One should never desire to grieve the Holy Spirit because of what He has done for us. It's revealed the Word. In Romans 8, verse 26, He makes intercession for us. You know, one of the things that I think that we often forget about God, and this has to do also with the Holy Spirit, do you think it causes God any pain when He sees what this world is doing? When God looks down from above and He sees men that have no remorse, they have no conscience about using His name in vain, about opposing the very things that He opposes in His Word, that His conduct is without remorse, and that He openly is rebellious. Do you think that causes God any pain? Do you think it causes the Holy Spirit any pain when we take the Word that He gave, which is the mind of God revealed, and we just cast it aside? And we just act like it really doesn't apply to us. It's really not necessary. I really don't need it. Do you think that doesn't cause God or the Holy Spirit any pain? You know, one of the things that go through my mind much of the time, you know what question I ask myself over and over? How long is God going to put up with it? You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder when God looks down upon man, when His focus is Himself, and He cares little about God, He cares little about His fellow man, and in essence, He cares little about Himself. And when God looks down and sees man getting more callous, more wicked, more brazen, more openly rebellious, you ever wonder when God says, I've had enough. You know, the day's going to come. The day's going to come when God's going to say, that's it. I've had enough. And you know, I keep asking myself, are we pushing the line? Are we pushing the envelope, so to speak? And you know, I don't know. Because, you know, I go back to the Israelites, and I'm thinking, I'd have got rid of them a long time before Judges. I wouldn't have waited that long. But you see, I'm not God. But you know, God's even going to go beyond the Judges period. He's going to go hundreds and hundreds of years further in His long-suffering with God. And you know what? That gives me hope that He'll also be long-suffering with this generation. But you know what? We need to understand that when we sin against God, and when we sin against the Spirit-revealed Word, it causes pain to deity. I don't think we'd like to think about that. Would you like to be guilty of causing your Creator, the One who bought you with the blood of His Son, would you like to think that you cause Him pain by the way that you conduct yourself? But brethren, when we sin, and when we go against what we know to be right, we have grieved the Spirit. And man can commit all three of these sins today. And I'm sad to say he does. And I'm also sad to say that many of his brethren who call themselves his children sin in all three of those ways. But you know what? That is not the greatest way that we sin against the Spirit. There's one more that we have perfected to an art. And that's the fourth and final one that I want to talk about this morning. is found in Acts 7, verse number 51. Acts 7 and verse number 51. I'm going to read the context of this passage so we understand what is being said. Follow with me beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it. Now, one of the ways that they sin against the Holy Spirit is resisting the Spirit. And I want you to notice that in this context, this is after the beginning of the church. This sin happened in the last period of dispensation of time, the Christian age. And they were resisting the Spirit. But in this text, that we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that they had followed the example of their forefathers. Now you say, now wait a minute. How could their forefathers resist the Spirit? Well, they did. And to resist means to fall against or upon. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? All Stephen did in Acts 7 is give them a history lesson of what they had done and had the pattern that they had followed of their forefathers. Now, there's open rebellion in what the Spirit was telling them. How did their forefathers do it? In 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, and verse 15 and 16, in the last chapter of the second book of Chronicles, this statement could sum up the attitude of God's people against the prophets that God sent to us. Listen to what it says. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now what is God saying? He said, I loved them. I cared for them. And I rose up early and I sent them messengers and I gave them warning. Why? Why did he warn them? Because he loved them. Why? What did he warn them of? He warned them of his displeasure and he warned them of the consequences. What did they do? Look at the next verse. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Brethren, you know, that's a powerful statement in verse 16. They mocked his messengers. They made light of what they said. They despised and rejected his words. They scoffed at the prophets, belittled them, until God's wrath arose and there was no remedy. What did these men do? They resisted the Spirit. How did they resist the Spirit? They resisted the prophets that God sent to them. They resisted the message of repentance and of warning that God wanted them to heed. And by so doing, they resisted the Spirit. Now look at Jeremiah 6, verse 16. This shows again how callous they were. They were given a chance in the days of Jeremiah to come back and to return to God before it was too late. But notice their attitude in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it. And there you will find rest for your soul. You know what God is saying? Come home. Come back to me. Go back to the old ways. Go back to the old path. And walk in them and there you'll find the good way and the way that is acceptable. What did they say? But they said, we will not walk in it. What are they saying? We don't care. We're not going to do it. And what were they doing? They were resisting the Spirit. Was there a consequence for that? Was there a consequence for the prophets they killed, for the messengers of God they mocked, for the prophets they scorned? Was there a consequence to that? Yeah, you know what it was? They first went into Assyrian captivity. Then they went into Babylonian captivity. And then only a small remnant of them came out. And then later on, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 7. You see, there was a consequence. They could resist the Spirit, but there is a consequence. Now let me ask you another question. Did the men that Stephen were talking to in Acts 7, did they resist the Spirit? Were they guilty of what Stephen had said? Yeah. What's the evidence of that? What happened to Stephen? He's taken out in stone. Let me ask you a question. Did he lie to him? Did Stephen lie to him when he said, "You resist the Spirit just like your forefathers did"? Did he lie to him? No, he didn't lie to him. He told him exactly what they were doing. How had they rejected the Spirit? They rejected Jesus Christ. And by rejecting Jesus Christ and by murdering him and putting him on the cross, they were guilty now of his murder. You see, the prophets told them of the Just One. The prophets told them of the coming of the Messiah. What did they do when the Messiah came? They did exactly what the prophets said they would do. They killed him. Did they resist the Spirit? Yeah. They resisted the Spirit. And you know what? People continue today to resist the Spirit. How do men resist the Spirit today? How is one guilty of rejecting the Spirit today and resisting? Real easy. Let me give you three examples. I go and I preach a lesson on what does a person have to do to be saved? How do you become a Christian? And I get down to baptism and I quote Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in one of your name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Or I quote Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Or I quote Galatians 3:27. It says, we're baptized into Christ. And somebody comes up and says, wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. We're not buying that. That's not what the Bible says. We don't have to be baptized. That's an outward expression of inward grace. You don't have to do that. You know what they just did? They just resisted the Spirit. You know what they said? We don't need it. What did they do under the old law with the message of the prophets? We don't need it. We don't have to follow it. What happened to them? Now, let's move forward to today. I don't need baptism. You're resisting the Spirit. How do you know about baptism? How do we know anything about it? Because the Spirit revealed it. Are we going to resist all the Spirit says about baptism and yet think that we're going to be like the prophets of old, the men of old that rejected the prophets, rejected the fathers, and nothing happened to them? We know better. We think we're going to escape? Let me give you another example. I'm talking to a person right now about grace. He says, preacher, he says, if you believe anything, if you believe you've got to do anything in order for God to save you, then you negate grace. He's resisting the Spirit. He resisted the Spirit because the Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what the Spirit said. And if I say I don't have to do that, then I resist the Spirit. You see how easy it is? It's not hard. One more example. How many of you turned your radio on this morning? Turn on your TV. Somewhere along the line, you're going to hear this. Today's the Lord's Day. Make sure you go and worship somewhere. Just make sure you go somewhere. It doesn't make any difference where you go. You just make sure you go somewhere to worship the Lord today. Join the church of your choice is the way that the world presents it. People that preach that message resist the Spirit. Because the Bible doesn't talk about joining the church of your choice. You know what it talks about? It talks about Jesus building the church, Matthew 16:18. It talks about one foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11, and that's the one that was laid, which is Jesus Christ. It talks about one body in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It talks about him being head over the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. How many churches does God talk about? He talks about one. But when I say there are many, that is resisting the Spirit. That's resisting the Spirit. And brethren, anybody can do it. And I conclude with one more person that can be guilty of this. One more person. My brethren. My brethren can be guilty of resisting the Spirit. Now how can they do it? They could do it just like these other people do. Let me give you an example. I don't think it makes one bit of difference if I have a drink now and then. I don't think that makes one bit of iota of a difference if I have a drink now and then. I don't think it makes an iota of difference if I put a coin in a slot machine for entertainment. I don't think it makes any difference. I don't think it makes any difference if I go and participate in some of these things in the world that might put me in a bad light. I don't think God really cares about that. Let me tell you what all those people have done. They have resisted the Spirit. Now, they don't think so. And they'll claim me that I've misrepresented them. But I can take them to the Bible and I can show them that what the Bible says about alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. I can take them to the Bible and I can show them what it says about covetousness and greed and that that's a sin and that's what's behind gambling. I can show that. And I can also take them to the Bible and show them when they do things such like, as Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, that they can't inherit the kingdom of God. But you know what? They could just say, I don't accept it. I don't believe it. You just resisted the Spirit. And in closing this morning, somebody here is going to resist the Spirit in just a minute. You know how they're going to do it? They're going to deny their condition before God. And they're going to walk out that door. And they're going to remain in the condition that they're in, which is lost. And by so doing, they resist the Spirit. Now, you know what's very important about this particular sin of the Spirit? It is a willful choice by the individual. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, for whatever reason, to this point of time, you have made that decision. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 307. And you come back tonight, and I'm going to answer the question, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit an unpardonable sin? Tonight, I'll answer that question according to the Scriptures. We'll see what the Scripture says about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But if you're here, and you are not a child of God, then you can resist the Spirit one more time. And you do that by failing to obey the gospel. You know who told you to hear the word of God? Romans 10, 17. Do you know who told you must have faith? Hebrews 11, 6. Do you know who told you that you must repent of your sins? Acts 17, 30. That you must confess his name before men? Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be baptized into Christ? Who told you that? God did. How did he tell you that? Through the Spirit. By the Spirit-revealed word. If you fail to do that, in essence, you have resisted the Holy Spirit and you have grieved him because you go away here lost. That's your choice. If you're my brother and sister in Christ and you know your life is not what it should be, you know there's changes that you need to make and you know there's correction that need to be made, will you too resist the Spirit one more time? Will you walk out of this building knowing that there are things in your life that need to be corrected? But will you resist the Spirit and say, I'm going to get it settled. I'm going to do it. But I'm going to do it later. I'm going to do it at a more convenient time. If you do so, you will also resist the Spirit. What will you do today? Will you accept the Spirit's invitation, or will you reject it one more time as together we stand and sing?